something tells me you will enjoy what they have to say this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Good morning, my name is Chuck Mork. I'm a member of the leadership here at Grace Bible Church, and it's my distinct privilege to preach here about once a month, and it's great to work with a pastor who feels that freedom. We are in Mark chapter 7. The title of our message today is The Mask of Hypocrisy. The Mask of Hypocrisy. There's a story told of a little boy who came rushing into the living room with a bat in one hand and a mangled rat hanging by its tail in the other. And he runs and he goes, "Hey, Mom, I was out by the trash can and I saw this rat, and he ran around one side and I ran that way and then he went the other way and then I ran and then he stuck his head out and I raised my bat over my head." And he looked at his mom and she had this horrified look on her face and she was looking past him and he realized they weren't alone. And he turned around and there was the pastor of the church. And the little boy just kind of backed up and he goes, "I raised my bat over my head and the Lord called him home." But somehow, holding that dead rat in his hand, he knew that his pious words didn't really match his excited heart. And it was plain for everybody in the room to see. Well, this morning, we're going to study about hypocrites. Hypocrites, because this little boy was hypocritical. And we're going to find some stinking rats in some people. And we may even find some in our own lives as well. Today's message, or the incident today, is about some very, very religious, very pious people that Jesus calls hypocrites. The word hypocrite is from the words to speak under. It's talking about an actor. In that ancient world, actors, not unlike actors today, they wore masks that represented the people they were playing, not the people they were themselves. But they were play acting. And they spoke from under. That's what the word hypocrite means in Greek. And so they wore a mask. And so when you were called a hypocrite, what Jesus was saying is you appear one way, but in your heart you are something quite different. That's what hypocrite means. And so today's topic is the mask of hypocrisy. These people in this account were people who revered the Old Testament. They lived for ceremony that was designed to honor God. They monitored very carefully their public conduct. They spoke all the time about Jehovah, all the time about God. They taught about God. They had very active consciences. They possessed intense moral sensibilities. And they had very strong religious convictions. And to an outsider, they would have thought that these would be Jesus' favorite people. They were the most religious in that society. They were the most likely to be accepted by him and him by them. But quite the opposite was true. Listen to what Jesus said to them in John 8. "You are of your father, the devil, and you wanted to do the desires of your father." And he goes on to say, "The devil murders and lies." And this is exactly what these are the Pharisees. They murder Jesus. In order to accomplish that, they lie about him. He did not get along with the religious establishment of his day at all. Jesus was far more comfortable with the riffraff and scum of society. He was able to reach prostitutes and tax collectors, but very rarely was he able to reach out and have a response from the religious establishment. Very few very religious people came to him. And the reason is because religion blinds people to the truth. False religion blinds people from the truth. They think they're righteous. They think they're made right before God, and it hardens their heart to the truth. And because of that, Jesus considered it the most dangerous force for evil on earth. Look what he says in Matthew 10:28. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. They're the Hitlers and the Saddam Husseins and so on of this world that can kill the body. He says, you know, don't worry about those people. He says this, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. False religionists are on their way to hell because they don't know God, and they are taking the crowd with them. And that was true of the Pharisees. The Pharisees taught a false religion, and Jesus recognized it as the most evil force in their culture. They would take themselves to hell, and they would take the majority of the nation to hell with them. And he confronts them directly. This is our great leader. And this is the reason this happens is false religion destroys the soul because it can only deal with the outside. It can only deal with the externals. The only way that a heart can change is if God does it. Only God can change the heart. So the heart has never changed. So the only thing that they had to deal with is the externals. And as you get involved in that, you begin to feel righteous and self-righteous, and it hardens your heart to your need for the gospel. It's not that everybody in a false religion starts out wanting to be a hypocrite. I don't know what their motives are. It just works out that way. That's what false religion does. Is it turns us into very adept hypocrites. We show one thing on the outside, and we're something quite different in the heart. In Mark 7, we get a glimpse of these guys, and we are going to find out from this part of the passage the first elements of this mass, three elements that make up this mass. And you could cut this cake up anyway, there are four or five elements. I've identified three of them. You'll see these as we talk about this, as we go through this passage. But just follow along with me as I read. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him, and they had come from Jerusalem. And they had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" I want you to notice a couple things. First of all, this is the group from Jerusalem. Jesus is in the neighborhood of Capernaum, up in the north, up in the country, we would say. In our country, we think of the south as kind of the country part of the nation, and the north, kind of northeast, particularly where the Ivy League schools are. And so the north is kind of the educated part of the culture, and the south, we're just kind of the hayseeds. That's kind of the common way we think about it in our culture. They flipped it upside down because Galilee was in the north. There are no universities up there, no higher learning. It was all in Jerusalem. And these Pharisees had come from Jerusalem. These are the leaders of the religious establishment. These aren't just members of the religious establishment. It was bad enough that Jesus had angered the Pharisees in Galilee. These men were from Jerusalem. They're from the headquarters. And they're not stumbling upon Jesus. They're showing up to confront him and to discredit him. That's their purpose. That's why they're there. And so they have thought about their question a very long time. How can we nail this guy? What can we tell this guy to discredit him before the people? And they come up with hand washing. I always thought, this is a pretty lame argument. Why is that such a big deal? And it reveals something about them. The first element of the mask. The first element of the mask is symbols. It's made up of symbols, of the symbolic, of the ceremonial, of symbols. Hand washing was symbolic purifying of your hands before you eat. And they love the symbols. The great New Testament scholar Alfred Edersheim, in his book, describes what they would do, this actual act they were talking about. He said you'd start off and you'd hold your fingers up and you'd pour a log of water, which was equal to 1.5 eggshells at a minimum, over your fingers. and you let the water run off. Now, you'd only let it go as far as your wrist because now it's been defiled, and you don't want to defile your arm, so it ran off and onto the ground, and you'd do that. And you wouldn't turn your hands back over till all the water ran off, because if it ran down to your fingers, then it would defile your fingers again. And then you take another log of water and do it the other way. And then you'd rub your hands together, and that was purification. And a strict Jew would do this before every meal and between every course of every meal, if you can believe that. What in the world is this about? Rabbis actually taught that there was a demon by the name of Shibtah, and he would sneak up on you while you were sleeping and dwell on your hands. And you would eat this food. If you ate food with impure hands, he'd sneak into the food, then you'd eat the food, and he'd be in you. Are you kidding me? That's what this is the tradition of the... This is their big gun against Jesus? Listen to what Rabbi Tahana taught. Whosoever has his abode in the land of Israel and eats his common food with rinsed hands may rest assured that he shall obtain eternal life. How did they get here? How did this happen? Mark makes quite an understatement here. He says that there are many other things which they've received in order to observe. Many other things? What an understatement. Let me tell you how all this happened, and I'm going to take a little time here to explain this, the tradition of the elders. Well, it starts in the Old Testament, of course. In the Old Testament, you have, especially in the book of Leviticus, many, many ceremonies, many symbols, many symbolic symbols that were there. And what God was doing was he was taking something concrete that the people could see and trying to instruct them about a spiritual truth. For example, a priest would go in to a ceremony to offer the ceremony of a sacrifice. This is ceremony. And so they would ceremonially cleanse themselves. They would ceremonially wash their hands, wash their feet. They'd prepare themselves for the ceremony. And what God is trying to teach the children is you need to be clean for this, ceremonial clean for the ceremony. And when you come to me spiritually, you need to be spiritually clean. You Jews, out in your homes, when you get down on your knees and you pray to me in spirit, your spirit needs to be clean. Your heart needs to be clean. So the purpose of the symbol was to teach the spiritual reality. That's the purpose of those symbols. Well, how did they go so wrong in this? It all happened because of their exile to Babylon. They believed that they were exiled to Babylon because they broke God's law. So when they got back, they said, we want to make sure we never go back to Babylon. We never want to go through that again. Never. So we want to make sure that we never disobey God's law again, even by accident. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to figure out what these laws mean, and that's what we're going to obey. And so here's what they did was take the Ten Commandment, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The purpose of to remember the Sabbath day, as Jesus explained in his ministry, it was a day of rest. You weren't to work on that day. You were to rest. You weren't supposed to go running around out into your field or into your shop. You're supposed to just rest. You go to the synagogue. You'd hear the Word of God taught and read, and you could go home and you'd meditate on it. It's time for you to spend time with your family. Your wife would make a double portion of the casserole the day before so she didn't have to cook. And it was a day to recover and to recoup. That's what it was for. That was the spiritual purpose of it, for you to reflect on the greatness and the goodness of God and the blessings of God. What did they do with that law? So, well, we never want to break that law. But they can't enforce the heart. So what they said is, they said, well, you can't work on this day. And so they began to decide, what is work? Well, work is you can't go into your field. That's pretty clear. And somebody said, well, what about carrying wood? Can I go get firewood? No, that's wood. You can't carry wood on the Sabbath. And they began to define, well, how far can I go on a Sabbath? Well, you know, if you walk so far, that's not work, that's a stroll. But if you go farther than that, that's work. And so every Jew would put markers up around their house how far they could walk on the Sabbath. They didn't want to break the law. They didn't want to wind up in Babylon again. It got so ridiculous. Listen to this. I listened to a message by Steve Artavanis. He spoke here last February. He said it got so ridiculous. It would break the Sabbath if you'd look in the mirror. Because if you looked in a mirror, you might see a gray hair. And if you saw a gray hair, you might be tempted to pluck it out. And if you plucked it out, that's cutting hair, that's work. Don't look in a mirror on the Sabbath. Now, if I found an extra gray hair, that'd be good news to me. I don't know about you guys. But they didn't want to wind up in Babylon again. No looking in mirrors. Scott even said they argued about this. If a man with a wooden leg is in his house and it catches on fire on the Sabbath, is he breaking the commandment by carrying his wooden leg with him as he leaves, or is he supposed to hop out without it? And they begin to build these rules up. Now, what do people think on the Sabbath? What are they thinking about? Are they thinking about what God had intended the Sabbath for? Or were they thinking, okay, how far can I walk? What can I look in? What can I eat? What can I do? Where can I go? They're thinking about all the rules. And it totally obscured the law of God behind the traditions of the elders, because they did not want to wind up in Babylon again. And they lost the spirit of the law and the purpose of the law. And they maintained a code. And just to tell you how big this was, there was something, when they finally got the chance to write all this down, it became known as the Mishnah, all these little rules. And added to that were commentaries on the Mishnah. That was known as the Gemara. Those two things are put together in what's called the Talmud. And then they took the Talmud and they took all the commentaries on the Old Testament laws that the rabbis had written, and that was known as the Midrash. So you had the Midrash and the Talmud. And if you wanted to buy the books that cover Orthodox Jewish practice that regulated every degree of Jewish life, it's 20 volumes. And that's how much they added to the law, and it totally obscured the law. And this is what Jesus is doing. I always thought the Pharisees, you know, were adherents to the law of God. No, to the tradition of the elders. And they had lost any connection from the symbol to the spiritual reality. Now, all symbols are not bad. We have them today. Baptism. It's a symbolic outward sign of an inward reality. Buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Communion, the same way. It's a time for us to reflect on God's greatest gift, greatest mercy. The wine, his blood. The bread, his body. There's nothing magic in it. It's a ceremony designed to direct our hearts towards God. And those are good. Those are good. But you see what they did? They obscured what was good and obeyed the rule. The Talmud says, you can't believe this. This is what the Talmud actually says. The words of the scribes are more lovely than the words of the law. Here it is, right there. My son, attend to the words of the scribes more than the words of the law. Wow. These are supposed to be God's people? Why did the elders and the Pharisees love symbols so much? Why do they love symbols so much? Well, when you cannot deal with the heart, all you're left with is symbolic. And so what do you do? What do you do if you're the second generation? You expand the symbols. You just multiply the symbols. In false religion, symbols is all they've got. Ceremony is all they got. I don't care what religion it is. You take the mysticism of the East and all their crazy hidden symbols and hidden wisdom and garb that they wear, and take it to the Eastern Orthodox or even the Roman Catholicism and the kind of crazy hats and uniforms and ceremonies and all of that stuff that piles up in all of that stuff, because that's all they've got, because they can't deal with the heart. Apart from repentance and faith, God is not in your heart changing. So all you do is deal with the external. But there's really a second reason, and the real reason why the Pharisees liked these symbols, and really, frankly, why all of us like symbolism over substance, is it makes the mask pretty. It makes the mask beautiful. See, these Pharisees could go around and they could keep the Sabbath day, and they could pray at the right times. Oh, isn't he pious? Isn't he holy? They would fast at the right time. They would give the right amount. They would do the right things. And they would appear so holy. It makes their mask so pretty. That's the real reason. It makes it beautiful. In Matthew 23:5, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. And they broaden their phylacteries. I need to make a comment about that. I can't comment on both of these. I'd love to, but let me just mention what phylacteries were. This will show you how ridiculous these men were and how sarcastic Jesus is being here. A phylactery was a verse box, a little verse box, and they were supposed to put specific verses in this verse box. And you know, in the Old Testament, it said, you know, you're supposed to keep the word of the Lord on your mind and on your lips and in your heart and so on. Just, you know, you should saturate your life with the word of God. So they read that. They read that. Okay, keep it on our mind. They literally did this. They took those boxes and they would strap them to their mind. Now, how sophomoric can you get? That's unbelievable. And Jesus is being sarcastic. Not only is that a ridiculous application of the law, has nothing to do with the heart, they'd make them real big. And so he said, they expand their phylacteries. I mean, that's what it had come to. They love the symbols. As I said, the more false the religion, the more the symbols. So we have symbols, and then we have the next element of the mask, self-righteousness. In verse 4, it says they cleanse themselves. When they go out in the market and come back, they cleanse themselves because they thought they could cleanse themselves. They thought they could make themselves holy. They thought they could make themselves clean. You know, one of the points of the whole Old Testament is you cannot cleanse yourself. That's the gospel. You have a sin problem, and you can't solve it. Only God can. We sang it today, cleanse my heart, O God. I can't cleanse my heart, only you can. Heart work is God's work. But for them, this was something they thought they had achieved. And in that is self-righteousness. I don't care if you win a game of bunco or you win an Olympic gold medal. Don't you feel good about yourself? I mean, a bunco, I don't know, do you practice throwing the dice? You know, I don't know, maybe you can practice throwing the dice and get good at it, I don't know, but don't you feel good about yourself because it's something you accomplished? And all false religions are really works-based, and it builds self-righteousness. Now, they may have a good motive, but that's all it can produce is self-righteousness because you've accomplished it. You've done it. And in that way, it has an insidious effect on the heart. It hardens the heart to the need for the gospel. I don't need the gospel. I'm righteous. Korah said, since she was one who rebelled against Moses, the whole assembly is holy. Aren't we all holy? Isn't that just lovely? I mean, you hear that today. Isn't everybody holy? The fact of the matter, none of us are holy. And if we're going to be cleansed, we have to be cleansed by God, not by ourselves. Jesus tells the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And this is the Pharisee's attitude. This sums it up beautifully. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, not even to God. He was only talking to himself. Thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men. Now, you and I need to never forget that we believe in Jesus Christ because of the grace of God. Not because we are wiser, not because we are more deserving, not because of our looks or our abilities. It is all of grace. We need to not be like these men. It's by the grace of God is the overworked phrase, but it is still true. By the grace of God, but by the grace of God, you and I would be in the same snare of false religion. That's the second element. Let me show you where cleansing comes from. This is not just a New Testament concept. David, in confessing his sin before the Lord, said, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, because I cannot. And what sin was he talking about? He was talking about adultery and murder. In Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? What that means is if you kept a track of everybody's sin and never forgave anything, who could stand? The answer is no one. Absolutely no one. But the wonderful fourth verse, but there is forgiveness with you. It comes from Him. We don't achieve it. That you may be feared, awe and trembling at His forgiveness. You know, the Jews knew they were sinners. They knew they were sinners. Hypocrites know what they are. Every man knows what's in his heart. And so when they brought the woman who was caught in adultery to Jesus, He confronted them and He said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And what did they do? They all left. They knew what was in their heart. They weren't fooling God, and they certainly weren't fooling themselves. They knew what they were. Real cleansing comes from the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. True cleansing. Well, you have symbols and you have self-righteousness, and one final aspect of the mask, one final element of the mask, is this sense of superiority. Now, I want you to think about this from God's perspective. God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. His dear Son, the second person of the Trinity. And these men, in their false religion and their self-righteousness, are going to condemn God's Son, the Word of God made flesh among us. And that is, you talk about a sense of superiority. Not only did they want their mask to be beautiful and acceptable and righteous and pretty, they wanted it to be very big and impressive and give them a sense of superiority. In Luke 20, speaking of the scribes, he says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplace and the chief seats in the synagogue and places of honor at banquets." That's what they wanted. They wanted superiority. It appeals to all of us, doesn't it? It appeals to all of us. It appeals to our pride. None of us are exempt from these feelings. But that's what the mask is made of. Made of symbols, of the symbolic, of the external, made of self-righteousness that I have accomplished it, and it gives us an incredible sense of superiority over everyone. It's amazing. It's amazing. Well, now we come to Jesus' response. How is Jesus, God the Son, going to respond to these religious leaders? Well, it's good to meet you. Good to know you're religious. We worship the same God. Is that what He's going to say? You know, Jesus was invited to a lunch one time by a Pharisee. Jesus walked in, He didn't wash Himself. And the Pharisee was sitting there in shock that He hadn't washed His hands. And Jesus says to him, "You know what trouble with you are? On the outside you look clean, but on the inside you're full of wickedness and robbery." That was the first words He said at lunch. How do you like that working up to the big question? You know, that's a... Yeah. Well, let's see what He says. "And He said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.' And He was also saying to them, 'You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition.'" Wow, let's take a look at this indictment. Now, when we have an indictment here, you know, we're innocent until proven guilty. When God has an indictment, you're guilty. I mean, we're going to call these charges, but these aren't charges like we normally call charges. These are true. These, in a sense, are judgments. This is how God sees these men. So let's take a look at the first one. The first one is they were accused and guilty of external honor to God. external honor to God. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Jesus immediately quotes Scripture, and this is merciful for him, because every word that Jesus said is Scripture, isn't it? It's God's Word. But it's merciful of him to quote Scripture to these men. They recognized its authority. So he quotes Scripture to them. It may not seem merciful. It is the most merciful thing he can do for them, is to point out their self-righteousness. And this idea, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. He said it another way in Matthew 23, which is another great chapter on God's view of false religionists and ceremonialists. This is what he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Wow. What he's saying is, you're clean where it doesn't matter. You're clean on the outside. But you know, when I'm sitting down to have a glass of milk, I'm much more concerned what's at the bottom of the glass than what's on the outside of the glass. God sees the inside. God made the inside. How foolish can you be? That's the first indictment. The second indictment. In vain do you worship me. Empty worship. That word vain is the word emptiness, vacuous, void. In vain do they worship. God had a long battle for the heart of that nation, and he wanted true worship from the heart. And they kept their heart from God. They withdrew their heart from God. We see this in the beginning, and actually Isaiah ends with it as well. But in Isaiah 1, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure. And listen to this. Iniquity and the solemn assembly. See, they'd get together and they'd have their solemn assemblies. You know, it was all so pious. Psalms says, look, I cannot stand your solemn assemblies anymore because of the iniquity that's present and lurking there that you cover up and mask. Can't stand it. I don't want your symbols. Even though these are even good symbols, they are wearisome to me because you've disconnected them from the spiritual reality. Amos 5:21. I hate. You believe that? God hates things. God is a God of love, but he's a God of judgment as well. And as he looks at these people, and they're just duplicitous, their mask that they wear as they worship him, this is what he says, I hate, I reject your festivals, I do not delight in your, listen to what he says, your solemn assemblies. It accomplishes nothing. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and so on, he talks about more about their sacrifices. I just can't stand them anymore. Proverbs 21:27 kind of sums it up really well for us. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. And how much worse is it when you bring it with a hidden agenda to kind of curry favor with me or something? God just hated all of that. The third charge is they elevated man's wisdom above God's. They elevated man's wisdom above God's, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. All of these traditions they elevated above Scripture. That's what it says in the Talmud. Do you know that every Christian book you read is a test of your discernment? Every sermon that you listen to is a test of your discernment. You know, you can hear somebody say, look, I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture, but when he gets up and he's got a half hour or an hour to encourage the flock and he tells you stories about events in his life and things that have helped him, that's his view of Scripture. He believes that his little experiences and ways that he views life and the way to kind of turn a bad situation into a good situation is more valuable to you than the Word of God. That's his view of Scripture. Our charge, and I pray our pulpit, is filled with men who are not there to share their experiences, but to accurately divide the Word of God. And this happens to us all the time around us. And I tremble every time I get up here, because I know one day I'm going to have to answer for what I've taught. I know Brian feels the same way. Let us never be guilty of elevating our wisdom above God's. And what that really means sometimes is you'll read Scripture and you go, that doesn't make any sense to me. Well, duh, you're a human being and you're in sin. Of course Scripture's not going to make sense to you. There's concepts in Scripture that just go diametrically opposed. Explain the Trinity to me. Explain to me how God can elect someone and hold people responsible for rejecting Him. And you say, well, I'm going to choose one or the other. You can't choose one or the other. They're both scriptural. But what we say is, if it doesn't make sense to me, I'm not going to accept it. Wait a minute. You're putting your wisdom and your interpretation above the Word of God? Paul would say, who are you, O man, to question what God has written? Let me go on. I'm sorry. That's a soapbox. Let me climb off that soapbox. I was one of those preachers once, I have to confess. Charge four. The next charge. They had done so much piling up of this stuff that they had actually eclipsed the Word of God. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And he was also saying to them, you are experts. That word experts really means beautiful. You are beautiful at this. You guys have turned it into poetry. So you made it an art form of avoiding the Word of God. You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your traditions. And he's going to show, for selfish reasons, to serve themselves. And his evidence is in verses 10 through 13. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of his father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would be helped, that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus invalidating the Word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. What in the heck is he talking about? What is this korban thing? What is all this? Well, the tradition of the elders said this, and this was in the part of the Talmud which dealt with giving. And you could take your possessions, all of your possessions, and say, I dedicate it, I declare it korban, that is dedicated or a gift to God. And I've got to be a good steward of it, so I've got to keep hold of it, because it's all dedicated to the Lord. And Dad, you know, the responsibilities of the Old Testament, he quotes one of the Ten Commandments, and he says, look, you know that the law of God says that if your parents get so old they can't take care of themselves, you're responsible to do that as their kids. I mean, that's just normal affection that you should have, right? Natural affection that you should have. And more than that, it was a commandment of God. And was it a serious command? Yeah, what if you didn't do that? You're to die the death. It was capital punishment, for heaven's sakes. That's clear scripture. But these Pharisees would take their large estates and they would just declare, it's all given to God. You see how pious that sounds and how holy that sounds? Just give it all to God. You don't actually have to give it to him right then, because it stays under your stewardship. But she said, you know, Dad, I know you and Mom are starving, and I'd really like to help you. But the tradition of the elders says I can't give you a dime. Can you believe that? And everybody in the audience knew that that's exactly what they did. It was so common. It's a clear violation of the Word of God. I think he uses these family connections to make it even more grievous. You overcome the mandate of Scripture and even your own natural affections by invoking the tradition of the elders. It's amazing. It's amazing. And so they are guilty. Their hearts were full of wickedness and robbery. So, what does God want us to learn from all of this? Are we supposed to go out and picket these false churches? I mean, what are we supposed to do with this information? Well, let me say, first of all, that we're to speak the truth in love. As I said, there should be a tremendous sense of humility about where we are. And God has entrusted to us His gospel. He didn't have to do that. And we need to recognize that these churches that are teaching false teachings are dangerous places for people to be. And we have friends and family. We're not to confront them like they're the heads of these churches. You know, God may call upon one or two of you to meet with the head of one of these churches and to explain the scriptures. And I don't know what your demeanor will be or anything, but you have a responsibility to confront religious leaders that are teaching a false doctrine if you're given that opportunity. But what about your friends that are snared in there? You know, you cannot go back home and just say, well, you know, there are many paths to God. There are many paths, all right, but they don't lead to heaven. They lead to hell. We're not all on the same road. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it's not because I figured it out. That's what the scripture, just be fair with the text. And that's what it is. So we have an obligation to warn them in humility, but in truth, about their peril that they are in. And as a church, we have to balance our obligation to reach out to these people. We're not to cut ourselves off from all of these religions and so on. But we have to never be guilty of appearing to endorse false religion. And so there's gray area here. Real gray. You go to a prayer breakfast whether you know there's going to be Muslims. Do you work on a Habitat with Humanity with a Christian cult? Now, those are all gray areas that we have to wrestle with. But we have to never be guilty of endorsing false religion because, it is the greatest power for evil on the earth because it damns people's souls to hell without the gospel. And I think the second thing that the Lord wants to teach us is this whole idea of elevating our wisdom to the level of Scripture. I'll give you a couple examples of how you can do this. Now, suppose you've heard one of Brian's sermons and you're convicted about your lack of understanding of the Scriptures, and so you decide that, man, you're praying over it and so on, you've heard some things about what people do, and you decide you're going to memorize 2 verses a month. That's not a very high bar, but 2 verses a month. You're going to learn 24 verses this year, and it's really going to help you kind of spread out over the gospel. And really, it's really about the gospel. You want to know the gospel really well, that's what you're going to do. That's great. And somebody asks you, what are you doing? Great. And you say, well, you know, I don't know the gospel very well. That's good advice to somebody who doesn't know the gospel. Is that a rule? If you're spiritual, and it's our natural tendency to say this, you know, if you're spiritual, you need to memorize these 24 verses because you really won't know the gospel if you don't. And we turn it into a rule. And we begin to serve the rule and the letter instead of the Lord. And that is legalism. And the reason we do it is because we think we're more acceptable to God. False religion does it for salvation. We do it in our sanctification. We apply rules. And let me tell you some other areas. Where do you educate your children? People have different convictions as they study the Scriptures about where they should educate their kids. Homeschool, private school, public school. I've heard arguments for all three. And God may really convict you about one of those or the other. And you have to make that personal decision. But don't make it a rule for the church in these gray areas. Because that's legalism. Is it a good idea? Should you seek the wisdom of others? Yes, you should. Absolutely, you should. But it's never going to earn the approval of God or the acceptance of God in the way that you think. God loves you and has already forgiven all of your sins. How about what entertainment you enjoy? What movies you watch? What music you listen to? Is it too fast or too slow? I know people on both sides of that argument. Whatever, I've heard this. Satan is in the snare. Have you heard that? That's a snare drum. And we'll talk about that another day. Let me explain it this way. What God really wants here. Does God want us to be holy? Of course He does. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be righteous. He wants us to do these things. But He doesn't want us to do it out of a sense of obligation, but a sense of affection. Let's suppose it's St. Valentine's Day, guys. Do you get your wife flowers? Sure, I mean, you know, if you want to eat, you better, you know, for the next week or two, you better get her some flowers, for heaven's sakes. Now, suppose you, it's your anniversary. And one guy shows up and he comes in and says, "Here, darling, here's your flowers. I gave you flowers last year on our anniversary. I'm going to give you flowers this year. And then, you know what? Next year I'm going to give you flowers too. Here you go. What's on TV?" As opposed to the guy who comes in 3 days late. He goes, "Honey, I blew it. I don't know how you put up with me. Our anniversary was 3 days ago, and I was just so busy with this and that at work, and here are some flowers, and I just beg your forgiveness. Here they are." Which one goes over better? Well, the second, because he's doing it from the heart. Even though he blew it, he's doing it from the heart. And that's what God wants. He wants your heart. And really, flowers last year, flowers this year, flowers next year, I hate your solemn assemblies. That's what God says. He wants your heart. I think the best illustration of this is Jesus by the shore of Galilee after he's risen from the dead, speaking with Peter. And he wants Peter to serve him. And what does he ask him? He says, "So when he had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, Simon, son of John, do you what? Do you love me? Do you have an affection for me? If you do, feed my sheep.'" He wants us to serve out of a sense of affection, not obligation. A principle of, and not out of feelings, by the way. You know, I don't always feel great on Valentine's Day. I don't have that sense of romance sometimes on that Valentine's Day, but I do it anyway because I love her. A principle of spiritual maturity is that you glorify God when you love Him enough to obey Him, even when it's difficult, even when you don't feel like it. This is past feelings. I think a good verse to close on is 1 Samuel 16:7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" God looks past your mask, right to your heart. Serve him from the heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would not be like these men, but I pray also that we would not be filled with pride, thinking that we are not like these men or that we cannot be snared in the same way they were snared. I pray that we would hold fast to your truth, that we would reject false religion, that we would share the true gospel with our friends who are trapped in false religion. And I pray for anybody here this morning who maybe feels like they've been trapped in a false religion, that they've been peddling as hard as they can to please you, and have this morning come to an understanding that it isn't their work that forgives. It's your work on the cross that forgives. I pray they'd come to Christ soon, Father. I pray that they would repent and believe. Father, thank you for your word of truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.